We, this morning, will be in Genesis 26, looking at God's promise to Isaac, and it's the account of Isaac fleeing famine. He sojourns with the Philistines, so it should be a good morning. It's a basic human need to want to belong. We have a very basic need for emotional connections, whether it's acceptance amongst friends or family, coworkers. Even today, as we watch the news, we see large groups of people wanting to identify with one social movement against another, and that's just what humans do. We want to be a part of something larger than ourselves. When I was younger, middle school, high school, and even through college, I kind of just floated around without one of those identities. I wasn't a music kid, wasn't a jock. I mean, clearly, I wasn't an academic either. I was a straight C, sometimes straight D student. So I just kind of like floated between the groups. I was friends with a lot of people. But I knew other friends who were just like this, but even to a worse degree. Sometimes I'll go through Facebook even and look up, see what old high school friends are doing, and some of them are virtually unrecognizable. Between then and now, they've changed their personalities time and time again. They've changed their core interests time and time again, basically to fit in with one group of people versus another. And I say that less to introduce a message that is less about how do we fit in necessarily, but something that's a little bit larger, I want to introduce something that is a little bit focused on the grand scheme of things. It's more about keeping up with the theme of the whole series, the God Covenant. And it's more about what makes us belong to God as his people. See, when I first became a Christian, about 12 or 13 or so, I never really had direction for discipleship, for my faith. I never really attended a church regularly until most of the way through high school. And even then, once I graduated, I took a nice 3-year-long break before I was even a committed member of any other church. And all this time, I wanted to pose as this image of a Christian that was super spiritual. I wanted spiritual insight that was just like ahead of what everybody else was getting. I read the obscure and sometimes even mystic writers so I can learn something that everybody else wasn't doing. But I was also always at the on-campus ministry events. I was even president of a Christian fraternity. And you might ask, you know, how does that work? And I say, just barely does that work. But that's a whole other story. But all this time, between 12, 13 through college, I miss some basic fundamentals of the faith. And it's some of these fundamentals that God is working out here in Isaac's life. So if you have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen behind me. We'll open up to Genesis 26, starting at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I shall give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations shall be, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So Abraham settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because Rebecca, because she was attractive in appearance. Time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out. He looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebecca, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, and so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there and dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "This water is ours." And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. And so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And from there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Philcol, his commander of his army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." And so he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way. And they departed from them in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Now, before we dive into this text, let's pray that the Lord would give us clarity and understanding. Lord, thank you for your revealed word to us. Thank you for that it is the food for our soul and the nourishment that we need. Thank you that it is sufficient for all training in godliness. Lord, as we dive into the text, let us read it discerningly. We pray that you open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to what you might have us consume, and let us forget anything tacked on. Your son's name we pray. Amen. If this story sounds familiar, it should. This is the third of the wife-sister narratives. The other two belong to Abraham in Genesis 12. Similarly speaking, he was fleeing famine, and when he was still Abram, his wife was still Sarai, and they were in Egypt. And Abraham was afraid that the Egyptians would murder him because he had an attractive wife himself. And so he claimed Sarai was his sister, and he repeats it also here in Gerar, also with Abimelech, under the same fear that they would murder him for his wife. And at first glance, Isaac is just walking in his father's footsteps. He's repeating the same mistakes as his father. He sojourns from his land through a foreign land because of a famine. He sells his wife out, especially here to a guy named Abimelech. Isaac gets caught. Abimelech and the lead character, Isaac or Abraham, they make a pact in the end, and Isaac still gets to live among the foreigners in peace. Yet there are also some differences, so let's dive in right at first one. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him, saying, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." Now, the first difference here that we should point out is that the Abimelech here is, it just has to be a different Abimelech from Genesis 20. When we arrived to Abimelech in Genesis 20, he was already a fully grown man. He was married. This was before Abraham was even 100. And as we know, he lived to be 170. And then chapter 26 rolls around, and Isaac here is 60. So there's something like 130 and 140 years or so between then and now here in chapter 26. And that goes for the same of Philcol, his army's commander. And if we look into it, Abimelech itself, the name itself, is a kind of dynastic title. It translates from Hebrew as the son of the king. So it's similar to how a lot of British royals, they often have the same name. There's a lot of Charleses, Elizabeth, Marys, and even in my own family. You might know from American history, early American history, there was a Senator William Floyd from New York. He was a second-generation American after his grandfather sailed over here from Wales. And William Floyd was a senator for the colony of New York. He was a general in the Revolutionary Army. If you look very closely at the Declaration of Independence, you'll see William Floyd scribbled on there with the other New York representatives. And so from there, we have a lot of Williams in our family as well. My grandfather is William. My dad is William Jr. And my brother, It's not William III, but he is also William. And so 2,000 years from now, when somebody tries to look at our family history, they might try to say, oh, this William lived 150 years. What's going on? And no, there was actually just different Williams. So it's the same here with Abimelech, with Philcol. And the second difference here is that while Isaac and Sarah are sojourning because of famine, they are stopped in their tracks because God is intervening for a very specific purpose. See, Egypt is the obvious destination here. It's the world superpower of the ancient times, before Roman was even a gleam in Romulus and Remus's eye. Of course they're going to go there. Of course they're going to save themselves from famine. But they reach Gerar and God stops them in their tracks. And at verse 2, he says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. Why? Because he says, I will be with you and I will bless you. God intends to bless Isaac. But this is a blessing that Isaac will have to wait for. See, overall, I hope we see that in this blessing that God is preparing for Isaac, that we see today that it is by grace that we enjoy this eternity with God through his covenant. So point number one, God is able to preserve his own even on the edge of danger, on the brink of danger. For to you and your offspring, I will give these lands. It tells them to sojourn here in Gerar. And shows them the land that will be theirs. And in a way, this is a test for Isaac. Because Gerar is essentially the borderlands of Canaan, where they're coming from. It's like, we're as far as I think Akron is from here. It's not really that far away from famine. And famine is very much an environmental thing. And now, he's not taking up his only son up a mountain to sacrifice him. That is certainly a test. And that's certainly the test that he had for Abraham. But this is a test of proximity. At any point could this famine spread to Gerar. And yet, God keeps him right at the threshold of basically starvation and strife. Why not just guarantee the preservation and just go to Egypt? Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men at the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. My wife, he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And as a side note, I've watched plenty of youth pastors who would, of course, insert the joke here about, oh, Rebekah, she looks like Marley. but I wouldn't do that because that's inappropriate. Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called to Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Now here is another chief difference between the two, or the three stories, I should say. While Sarah was taken, she was actually taken into the house of another, Rebekah was not. God intervened with Abimelech and with Pharaoh to stop anything from happening between Sarah and another man, maintaining her purity. Isaac was simply cut because Abimelech was passing by a window and he saw them laughing. And this term for laughing is a very specific type of laughing. Elsewhere, it means just playing, being amusing, and contextually speaking, you know, laughing with a family member seems innocent enough, but there's a certain level of interaction going on here that makes it clear that Rebecca is not just Isaac's sister. Even from Abimelech's window, it's clear that there's something more going on. So Abimelech is understandably upset. Isaac simply was just afraid of retribution from other men, even though God had promised to preserve him and his offspring. He displayed a lack of trust in God in this moment and hides Rebekah's true identity. And at the same time, Abimelech displays the moral high ground, who is certainly someone who is outside God's people, but is still able to display a sense of morality. So he offers this warning to his people: whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And it seems like this is all Isaac needed. Abraham took a while to really get his act together, but it seems from here on out, Isaac, this is all the discipline required to get him back on track. And if we're being honest, there was probably not a whole lot of fear, or at least not a whole lot of reason to fear for his life to begin with. And so Isaac and Rebekah go on with their life. At verse 12, we see that Isaac sowed in the land. He plants a lot of crops. And in that same year, God blesses them with 100-fold of that which he sows. And then the Lord blessed him, and he became rich. And not just rich, he gained more and more until he was very wealthy. And on top of that, he had possessions of flocks, and he had herds, and he had quite the workforce, many servants, even to the point to where the Philistines begin to envy him. See, Isaac approaches a season that is the complete opposite from verse 1. It is the opposite of famine. He comes in with nothing, and now he has everything. Having 100-fold of crops than what he sowed, and financial wealth, material wealth, the Philistines turn to envy him. And yet, though Isaac fumbled his introduction to the Philistines, God is working that out in his favor, because he is untouchable. If they were to even be touched by any of the Philistines, even in envy, the Philistines would have signed their death warrant. So that's not a bad spot to be in. So they do all that they can, and it is to ask them to leave. At verse 16, Abimelech says, "Go away from us. You are much mightier than we." It is indeed a mighty thing to have this kind of wealth, especially when the Lord blesses you with it. But make no mistake, especially with the growing consensus today that wealth is somehow a sin, wealth certainly is not. But we do have to be careful with texts like these, as it's not a proof text for God's promising his people are going to be wealthy and healthy. A lot of times, God's people are simply just not going to have the victory. But that's for another sermon. In this particular situation, God has kept Isaac on the brink of famine, on the brink of danger. in order for God to prove himself to Isaac in a way that Paul might even say immeasurably more than we all and all we ask or imagine. Even though famine and starvation was at the doorstep, not only did the Lord keep Isaac alive, but he allowed Isaac to thrive in a way he could not imagine. And God proves himself as able. Now, when we approach the Lord in prayer, we find ourselves in times of need, and we beg for a way out. God might not take us to Egypt, which is a guaranteed comfort. He might bring you a little further away from your danger, from your strife. He might just keep you here in Cleveland. But if he doesn't act in a way that we want, is faithful in your life. And if we turn that around, is God, are you still faithful to God in this time of need? If he leaves you in the midst of famine, is God still good? So Isaac leaves. After he was called out by Abimelech, Isaac stays above reproach. So far, he takes advantage of his second chance. And as far as we can tell, he hasn't tried to exercise any of the power that the Philistines are afraid of. But when asked to leave, he doesn't push back. He just simply moves on peacefully. Verse 17. So Isaac departed from here and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "This water is ours." And so he called the name of the well Esek because they contended with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over that one too. And so he called its name Setna. And he moved from there and dug another well, but they did not quarrel over it. And so he called its name Rehoboth. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And as so Isaac comes across all the wells that his father Abraham dug. And he also finds them filled with dirt, basically. Which is kind of interesting here, mainly because there is kind of a large stream that runs right down the middle of this valley. In the rainy season, it would have been plenty of water for everybody. They could have stored it. They fight over these plugged up wells. And what is more interesting is that the Philistines were the ones that plugged these wells to begin with. And so as soon as that they're unearthed again, they start fighting. They claim it for their own. Yet they did none of the work. Yet Isaac simply, again, he moves on. After one well, gives it to the Philistines, he moves on. After the next well, he gives it to the Philistines, he moves on. And finally, on the third well, it is enough water for everybody. So the names of the first two wells mean contention, opposition, some kind of challenging, confrontational language. And then finally on the third well, he calls it Rehoboth, which just means open spaces, as if to say there's finally enough room for all of us to cohabitate at peace. And so Isaac has, you know, water, food, wealth, which is quite the successful sojourning, if you ask me. And here we also see him finally heading back home. Which brings me to point number two, that God invites us to work with him. Now, presumably, even though the famine, at least for Isaac, is over, he has the food and the water and security, but presumably the famine in Beersheba is over. And so he starts heading back that way. From there, verse 23, from there, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. Upon returning to Beersheba, God appears to Isaac in what we call a theophany. It's a manifestation of the invisible God. And he appears directly to Isaac. Throughout the Old Testament especially, these types of manifestations tend to occur after some sort of display of questionable behavior. And in Isaac's case, he passes Rebekah off as his sister. So he's filling the role, so to speak. But as with appearing to Abraham, as with God appearing to anybody, this appearance is nothing but by God's grace that he would even reveal himself to Isaac. After all, Isaac certainly did nothing to earn this appearance. There is no level of righteousness here that says, God, I've done this, speak to me. And yet here, God appears to him, not to initiate a new covenant with Isaac. Just because Abraham is dead and buried doesn't mean that the covenant is dead and buried. God simply brings Isaac along for the ride. If we remember in the opening verses, and God tells Isaac to sojourn in Gerar, he says, I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring. Here, he is making good on this oath. And he establishes this oath with Isaac. For, as the end of 24 says, for my servant Abraham's sake. He is simply perpetuating what he has started to begin with. So in this Isaac, or in this covenant, Isaac receives a revelation about his father's God. He promises divine presence. He promises numerous offspring and blessing through them. And so what is it that Isaac does in response? He, and rightfully so, he worships. He builds an altar. But the same verse that says he built an altar, verse 25, it says, his servants dig a well. In light of our covenantal relationship with God, both kinds of labor are necessary. We are to both rightly and explicitly worship God in the way that he is commanded, but we are also supposed to be out in the world carrying on our day-to-day tasks. Both is a type of worship. And interpreting the Bible, you have to read it discerningly. Much of it is descriptive, like these narratives. It describes what is happening throughout the history that we see, rather than prescribing what we do. So, as with Isaac's wealth, it doesn't mean that we get to be wealthy. And so, God enacts his covenant with us. Because covenants, unlike the circumstances that Isaac is going through, covenants are universally true throughout Scripture. God enacts his covenant with us in Christ and graciously brings us along with the work that he started before. And there has never been anything about us that deserves us being invited into that covenant. And because of this covenant, we get to go to worship. We get to carry out our day-to-day tasks for God's glorification. Both work with one another for glorifying God. So whenever I think about this particular idea of how work glorifies God, I always remember the old jobs that I used to have that I just hated. And I remember my day would simply, it would just be ruined before I even got there because I had to go there. And that was a mindset that was selfish and ungrateful because work, as we know, is a blessing. But I did not use it as a way that glorified God in the end. And because work is a type of worship, it also shows what it is that we do worship. And in those moments, it wasn't God that I was worshiping in my work. It was myself. It was the paycheck. It was the means to the end. And yet, God invites us so that everything about our lives and our day-to-day living, that all of it gets covered by his covenant. And that all of it is pointed back to him. And that brings me to point number three, that true submission to God will be noticed by others. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to him, that's Isaac, from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and sent me away from you? We plainly see that the Lord has been with you, they said. And so we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and sent you away in peace. Now, you are now the blessed of the Lord. And the first observation that I had was, I think kicking them out of their land four times is probably not doing to them anything but good, but that's beside the point. Abimelech is coming here to Isaac to state a case, though, and he's coming out of a place of vulnerability. He knows that Isaac is essentially a pauper to prince story. He arrived with nothing. Now he has everything. He knows that the Lord has blessed Isaac with this wealth, with this power, even if Abimelech does not himself follow the Lord. He knows God is working in Isaac's life. He knows Isaac and Rebekah have been stewards of some kind of blessing, and especially in this time where material wealth is the outward sign of God's blessing. He sees what the Lord has done, and he knows he's not the only powerful person in the area anymore. And so he seeks a peace treaty. And at verse 30, we see that they have a feast together, they ate together, they drank together, and in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and they told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Beersheba, meaning the well of the oath. Now, when I was prepping for this, I've really landed on this feast that they had. A feast is like a sign of corporate unity, of unity amongst a group of people. Here in this case, it's a confirmation of this covenant being made with Isaac and Abimelech. And all throughout the Old Testament, these types of sacred meals are present. The chief among them is the Passover meal, which you might have heard it called a Seder. It's a celebration of God's passing over the firstborns of the Hebrews and their exodus out of Egypt. If you've ever been part of a Seder, invited to one, you would know that it's a very complex and multifaceted meal. There's something like 14 or 15 steps, each with their own meaning of a part of the celebration, as a part of this Exodus. And even today, outside of the ancient world, we put a lot of emphasis on wedding meals, on wedding receptions as a celebration of a marriage covenant being established. But even beyond the sacred and going into the secular, there is a feeling in a way of when we prepare a big meal for friends and family. It feels different than Hamburger Helper on a Tuesday night, which, if you know me and my diet, if you want to make me Hamburger Helper anytime, I will be there for it. And so we have this covenant meal being shared with Isaac and Abimelech and their people, just as they have their covenant meal, and so do we. After the message, we are going to partake in the communion. There's an extremely intimate significance of what's going on behind it and what it celebrates. For Isaac, it was a peace treaty. For us, our covenant meal celebrates the covenant established between Christ and his church, between Christ and us. We celebrate his promises made in that covenant. And by nature of any covenant, Christ is duty-bound to uphold it. Christ promises the forgiveness of sins, the redemption and eternal life in relationship with God. Our end of the bargain is to abide in him, live in active faith in him, and as his bride, we are duty-bound to keep it. But because of our nature as fallen man, we cannot. So this covenant was sealed by his blood shed on the cross. It's more than a handshake. There is a seal on our covenant that cannot be broken that is holding this together. And so we have these elements, the bread and the wine, or because that we are good Baptists, we have juice. But just like Abraham and just like Isaac, just like Moses and David, there is nothing that we did that deserves a covenant being made with us. And there is certainly nothing we did that deserves Christ coming to us. This is the basic fundamental truth that I had missed all those years from middle school, high school, and college. I wanted to seem spiritual, so I did spiritual things. And yet, there was nothing I did to earn the love of Christ for me on the cross. my spiritual doings was not the answer. It was living an active faith of the work of Christ. There is nothing that I did to earn that except for the sin that put him there. This is why it is so important for us as the church, as the bride of Christ, to participate in communion. Just as each time the Seder takes place, Jews across the world remember God bringing them out of bondage and into the promised land. We partake in this meal, remembering the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, so that we might have eternal relationship with him. It doesn't look like much. Maybe a half an ounce of juice and a tenth of a gram of wafer. But it's more than just taking in a small amount of food and thinking more of it. It's that we get to, on a weekly basis, get to reaffirm our covenant with us and our Savior. So if you're here and you are a Christian, I hope that we celebrate this communion, this meal with one another and with our Savior in joy and in glad tidings, that we remember the work that Christ did for us. But if you're here and you are not a Christian, if you're listening and you're not a Christian, won't you consider the gravity of the sin that put our Savior on the cross? Won't you consider these things that even today that you might put your faith in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we get to learn about you and your work throughout history, throughout humankind. We thank you for the testimonies of those who went before us, of those who worked out this faith for us, and that we might stand on their shoulders. Lord, as we consider our daily living, consider the people that we surround ourselves, we pray that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our efforts might point back to the work that you've done. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice and your salvation of the church. Because we know that without it, we cannot save ourselves. We love you and we pray these things in your Son's name.